Yeah, I'm switched on. Have I not? Oh, there we are. I am switched on. We're coming to look at the Apostles' Creed again this morning, and let me just remind you what it says. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And it goes on, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, or the worldwide church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And this morning we're looking at, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead, from where he is sitting now on the right hand of the Father. And we're just going to read a very brief passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 1188 in your church Bibles, where the Apostle Paul alludes to the coming, or the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." There's the Apostle Paul giving a very brief picture of what he believes is going to happen when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. It was in Acts chapter 1 where Luke recorded the angels' voices, or the angels' comment on Jesus' ascension into heaven. And he records the angels speaking to the disciples who were looking up intently into the sky. And verse 10 says, "When suddenly two men dressed in white..." I'm on mute. Sorry. That's all right, Jonathan. It's not often I'm on mute, is it?
No.
Okay, are we good to go now? Great. I'm sorry about that. Okay, so we have a look in Acts 1. They were looking intently up into the sky as Jesus was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So there was in the mind of the apostles, the 11 who witnessed that, an expectation that Jesus would return again. And this is embraced in the very earliest of creeds, the Apostle Creed, which is the doctrinal foundation of our church here at Grace Community Church. And so the statement that the creed gives us, "from there, from heaven, he will come to judge the living and the dead." Now, there are a few subjects which over the last 150 years or so have caused greater debate and division amongst Bible-believing Christians than that of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it may be that at some point in the future there'd be benefit in our conducting a series of in-depth studies on this subject, maybe in our Sunday pre-service, Sunday morning studies, and looking at some of the divergent views and the impact that some of those views have had on Christian people who adhere to them. One of the things that I passionately believe is one of the surest evidences of the validity of a doctrine is the fruit that doctrine bears in the lives of the people who embrace it. And I have to tell you, one of the problems I have is that some evangelicals are very hard Christians. Some are very unloving. Some are lacking in compassion. And the reality is that, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, I think it's Matthew 7, "By their fruits you shall know them." You will know people by the truth of a person's confession, by the fruits of their works. That's how you'll determine whether a person really is God's child or not. The Apostle Paul talks about the aroma of Christ surrounding those who are his followers. And I think it's absolutely crucial that we recognise that if we embrace a theology, if we embrace a particular form of doctrine, the proof of that doctrine will be in the way we live out our lives before men. That's what really matters. There are some doctrines which have caused people to withdraw from compassionate Christian service and enter into almost being set apart from the world. I mean, I have a huge problem with the idea of monastic existence, whether it's in the Catholic Church or the Reformed Church or the Evangelical Church. Christians who just cut themselves off from others. How can we be salt? How can we be light if we are cut off from the world in which we live? I was fantastically challenged by Jonathan this morning. Did we record that? We should have done. That was absolutely... We did. Excellent. If you don't, you can hear it on our website to get a copy. That was tremendous. One of the things that Jonathan was explaining is how really integrated into a community, earning people's trust, people's confidence, caring about people, building bridges with people. And this is precisely what we as believers have to do. It's always important when you look at any passage in God's Word to look at the context of that passage. And it may be interesting for you to notice this. The passage we're going to really look at this morning is Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, you've got this tremendous exposition of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But one of the things you will notice is immediately following Jesus talking about his return comes Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, you have this amazing exposition of the sheep and the goats from verse 31, where Jesus is saying, whatever you do to one of the least of these, you do to me. He's saying to his followers, if you're to be my followers, you're to care about those who are the poor, who are the homeless, the neglected, the underprivileged, the vulnerable. That is the evidence that you truly are my disciples. It was Jesus who said, when he returns on that day, on the day of judgment, some will say, Lord, Lord, do we not testify in your name? In your name, done many wonderful works. And he'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Because he is determining and judging the genuineness of a person, not by what they say with their lips, but the lives they live and the actions that come from their hearts. And I think it's important for us to keep that in perspective as we look at this glorious reality that Jesus is going to return. So let's have a look what Jesus himself said. There are many, very few times when Jesus actually specifically alludes to his return. But Matthew 24 is one of the most extensive. You'll find that on page 993 of your church Bibles. And before we're looking in detail at Jesus' words, I want to just pause and consider that context of Jesus' words. And to ask ourselves, first of all, to whom is Jesus speaking? To whom did he come? To whom was he sent? Maybe some of you will know off by heart the prologue of John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that light was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then he says, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, the last of the great Old Testament prophets. That's not in Scripture, that's my comment. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. Now listen to this. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The creator of the world maker, came to the world. He came to every human being who he had made. He came to the world he had made, to the mountains he'd made, to the glorious rivers and oceans and valleys, to every glorious evidence of nature that we see around us. And the world did not recognize him. Mankind did not recognize him. But he goes on beyond that. He came to that which was his own, and they did not receive him. He came to Israel, and they did not receive him. Because of all the nations of the world, there was a nation which God had made his own. He chose them not because they were the greatest. He chose them because he loved them. And he loved them not because they were lovable. He loved them because he loved them. That's it. And he came to those people. He came to Israel, his own people. God's chosen people. They're the ones to whom Christ came first and foremost. Israel, the people of God. The people who had been given the patriarchs. The people who had been given the prophets. The people for whom for over 2,000 years God had been speaking, to whom he'd been speaking, and who he had been foretelling that the Messiah would come. He had spoken to them, he'd given them and spoken to them through their father Abraham, 2,100 years at least before Jesus. He'd spoken to them through Moses, 1,500 years before Jesus. Through Moses, he had given them extraordinary things. Through him, about 1440, he had brought them through the Exodus from Egypt into a new land and had made them a nation. He had given them through Moses the law. Then about 1100 BC, he gave them Samuel. And then about 1010 BC, he gave them David, made king. Elijah is given to them about 880 BC. Elisha about 858. About 851, Elijah's taken into heaven. In 739, Isaiah receives his commission and his calling and his vision. And then from Isaiah, that amazing prophet of prophets, we have a series of prophets, all of who are bringing God's word to his people. And they come. We have Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all given, all sent to prepare Israel for the Messiah. And finally, comes John the Baptist, the last of the prophets of the old. And what do they do with him? They rejected him. And then finally, Jesus comes. He for whom Israel had been prepared for 2,000 years and more, he came to Israel. And John just says, and they did not receive him. And as he faces death, he is deeply disturbed, overwhelmed by the tragedy and the utter unbelief being played out before his eyes in his life and in his death. Overwhelmed by the rejection which he sees in Israel. You know, when you just read the Gospels, you come to those passion paragraphs and those passion passages, it is inescapable. The grief that Jesus suffered, the tragedy that he observes, the sadness, the weight in his being. He grieves so deeply for the inescapable judgment that's going to come upon Israel for rejecting him. In Matthew 23, the passage before this passage we're going to look at, he says to the Pharisees, to the preachers, "Woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your fathers, forefathers." They rejected the prophets. They said, but we wouldn't have. They're rejecting the very one of whom the prophets were speaking of. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I'm sending you prophets, wise men and teachers. Some of them you'll kill, some of them you'll crucify. Others you'll flog in your synagogues, pursue from town to town. Upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation." Then he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then he goes right into chapter 24. Now that's important, because in the heart and mind of Jesus is the tragedy of Israel. The tragedy that these people are going to reject him and crucify him. And he's foretelling that judgment will come upon them. He's warning them, and he explicitly tells them in other places that Jerusalem will be laid bare. that enemies will come and overwhelm them. He gives them these warnings. And so he then gives this explicit warning in chapter 24. He leaves the temple. He's walking away with his disciples. And he says, do you see all these things? And you're talking about magnificent sights here. You're talking about amazing things. The temple was about a half as high as the Tower of York Minster. And it was just clad with gold plate on the outside, built of a white marble, clad in gold plate. Just from whatever angle you looked at it in the daytime, it was dazzling. The whole temple was, and the whole Temple Mount was a magnificent structure. Magnificent structure. And Jesus looks at it, and some of the stones are huge. Absolutely huge. If you go to Jerusalem now, you can go down under the, into the, you know, excavations, and you can see the foundations of the temple wall that still stands, the Wailing Wall. And there's one stone that's huge. I mean, it's like about a third of the size of this wall. Huge. You can't imagine, even today you can't imagine people moving stones of that size. And he says to him, you see all these things? I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. That sounded ridiculous. It hadn't been completed in Jesus' day. It wasn't completed for about another 30 years. But in AD 70, the whole thing was destroyed. The whole thing was destroyed. As Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples said to us, tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so he begins to tell them what's going to happen. And he says, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ. And they'll deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it you're not alarmed. Such things will happen. Nation will rise against nation. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. This is just the beginning. They will hand you over to be persecuted, put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith, betray and hate each other. False prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of the house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to take his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter in the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequal now from the beginning of the world until now. What was he speaking about? Can I tell you what he's speaking about? It's very plain from the context. Tell us, when will these things happen? He's just warned them that Jerusalem will be destroyed. In AD 70, a young man, as far as we can see, was just, you know, 18 or 19 years of age, stood up in the church in Jerusalem, and he said, God has given me a word, and he quoted these words from Matthew. He warned people. He said, the end is coming. We must flee as Jesus told us to flee. We must flee. And what had happened? A huge image of Caesar had been put up in the holy place. And the Jews were told, you bow down and worship that, the abomination of desolation. You bow down and worship that image. Blasphemous, blasphemous. And there were all sorts of rumors. And he said, we must leave. And do you know something? To this day, the Orthodox Jews complain about this. Every Christian left Jerusalem because the testimony of that young man reminded them what Jesus had said 40 years before. And they left. They left in every direction. As the last Christian left Jerusalem, the Roman armies came up the valley and they made encampment outside Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was sealed. And it remained sealed. And every inhabitant was either slaughtered and crucified or taken in slavery to Jerusalem. And there wasn't a stone left standing in the city. It was leveled. What was Jesus talking about? Can I tell you something? To the most fine, minute detail, every single word of chapter 24, from the beginning of that verse right through to where we have read, was fulfilled in those days. Every single word. It was at that time Pompeii occurred. There were earthquakes. There were rumors of, there were things such as had never been seen before. So Jesus gives this warning. He recognizes that he has been rejected and the cost is massive. The destruction of Israel
was wholly and entirely the consequence of Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah. I think it was a week before last that the chief rabbi of this country said, "We are waiting the Messiah. He has not come yet." Isn't that heartbreaking? Heartbreaking. Then I gather that the last time he said this, a number of Jewish people became Christians because they said, "He's so anxious to tell us he hasn't come. Who's he talking about?" And they may read Isaiah 58 and 53 and other passages, and they see Messiah has indeed come. God's judgment came upon Israel. Terrible, terrible judgment. Without doubt, this is what this first part of the chapter is speaking about, verse 1 right through to verse 27. But then comes a transition, a very clear transition. And the time he comes down to verse 36, he's not just speaking about the destruction of Israel. He's speaking about his own return. No one knows about that day or that hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. He's very specifically talking about his return. In the days before the flood, people eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Up to that day, Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one taken, one left. Two women will be grinding, one taken, one left. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he'd have kept watch and would not have let this house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him, who is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of his household. So he gives these grave, grave, grave warnings. Be ready. Be prepared. The events Jesus describes are clear in Jesus' mind, very clear in Jesus' mind. And he's describing from verse 24 the day of judgment, and it's very clear that he has that in his mind. I'm telling you ahead of time, be careful, be warned. After the distress, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds and of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. He's saying, yeah. What's going to happen in the judgment of Jerusalem and Israel when the Romans come is just a foretaste of what will happen when the Son of God comes. And this is something he's warning that he's going to happen. He describes these things. They're clear in his mind. He's describing the day of judgment. And he says very clearly the day of judgment, not even the Son knows the day when it will be. For 2,000 years, people have been saying, when's Jesus going to return? And they've looked into all sorts of prophecies and said, well, we think this is going to happen, that's going to happen. And all sorts of people have prophesied when the end will come. From literally as close as about 58 AD, right through 127 at 28 AD, and so through the early days of the church, right up to this time, people said, this is when he's coming. Jesus doesn't know, so no one else is going to know. But it's a day that will be preceded, as we saw a few weeks ago, by phenomenal signs, as was the destruction of Jerusalem, and even more so. And Jesus' return will be seen by all. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow before him. Now, at one time, it would have been hard to imagine that an event could happen and be seen by everybody, wouldn't it? Well, how will we all see Jesus if he comes back to Jerusalem? If the angel meant he'll come back to the same place, we won't see it. But today, you can see events happening live on television all over the world. As they happen, you can see them happening. So it's not hard for us to imagine how we can hear of and see and be told of events and see them with our own eyes as they actually happen. Whatever, however it's going to be, Jesus tells us that every eye will see him. The word tells us every eye will see him. Every knee will bow before him. But before then, there'll be all sorts of evidences that he is returning. Evidences so powerful and so convincing that, as Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Every Jewish knee will bow and every Jewish person confess Christ as Messiah. The rabbis will not be saying, Messiah hasn't come yet. They'll say, he was the Messiah and he's coming again. Every eye will see him, every knee will bow. Jesus' return will be seen by all. It will be a glorious moment. And for the believer, it will be the day of glory. It will be the day of resurrection. We've just read, Paul tells us that all those who have died in Christ will be raised to life. Raised to life. And meet Christ as he comes. There will be, as there will be a resurrection, there will be an ascension. All meeting Christ in the air. With our new bodies as Christ's resurrection body is meeting him. And those who are alive, who are on the earth at that time, caught up with them to worship him in the air. Every eye seeing him. Every tongue confessing him. And those who confess him not will be left to curse him. And they will be destroyed. That will be the day of judgment. But who will be rejected? Who's going to be saved? Yesterday I was in the Granary Cafe and there was one of our volunteers there. And she was sitting with three ladies and they were chatting about various things. And one lady said, "Well, dear, one thing's for sure, you're going to heaven because you've done so many good things for other people." And my heart sank. Because the volunteer said, "I guess I will." And I said, "Well, I sure won't." "Oh, you will." I said, no. Because the Bible says we're all sinners. "Well, she's not a very bad sinner." And I said, "It's not a matter of degree. None of us will earn our way to heaven. It's by grace." "Oh, we know that, but you know what I mean." I said, "Well, I don't actually know." None of us will earn our way to heaven. None of us will be worthy. So who's going to be rejected? Who will be saved? When Christ comes, I have a feeling when I see him, through my mind in a flash will come all the things I've done that I shouldn't have done. I've got a feeling that through my mind will come all the things I haven't done that I should have done. I've got a feeling that I'll be thinking, "Oh my." And I see one and another with great smiles on their faces. I fear I might thinking, "Ooh." Because no matter how much we think through our Christian faith, all of us deep down believe by works we're saved and we're not. "I'm not good enough. That doesn't count. I've been too sinful. That doesn't count. I've done all right. That doesn't count." You see, those who are rejected are those who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, didn't we do wonderful works? Never knew you. Never knew you. Never knew you." Will that be said of you or me? "I never knew you." Then who will be saved? Well, no one's going to be saved according to their good deeds or their works. Not single one person. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Therefore, every human being of every age, of every nation, of every religion will be concluded unworthy of sharing eternal life with the Creator of all things. The Holy One of all creation. The one in whom we live and move and have our being. And yet whom we ignore most of our lives. Isn't that right for most of us? There is one who has made you, in whom you live and move and have your being, for to whom you owe every moment of life's existence, from whom every good thing you've ever experienced has flowed from his hand. And yet how much of life do we spend thinking of him, talking to him, praying to him, loving him? And we shall see him face to face. The only hope for any human being, for any people, for any religion, for any race is this. Jesus, as God's promised Messiah, lived and died for you. That's your only hope. And as we confess him openly and readily and unashamedly before men, as we embrace him as our only hope, and as we live for him alone, so he becomes our Savior and our friend. But let me just ask you this question. Who is this Jesus who will return? Who's spoken of here? Who's going to return? Well, you need to remember this. It is not Bethlehem's baby who's coming back. It is not Bethlehem's baby. It is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who's coming back. He who returns is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the Lord of glory and the judge of everyone. He doesn't come back as a vulnerable human child. He doesn't come back as a man, a prophet, to whom you can either respond or who you may reject. He doesn't come back as a man offering himself to be received or rejected. That's how he stands before you now. The Lord of glory and the King of kings says to you and me now, "Follow me, serve me, love me, trust me, believe in me now." But when he returns and you see him face to face, he will not come as such a person. He to whom all glory has now been ascribed will come back as the King of Kings, the Lord of all, and the Judge of all creation. He will come as the Judge to determine who will be saved and who will be damned, who will be destroyed forever. And he will come with all the angels of heaven, we're told, in the clouds, with glory and wonder never seen before. You know, I was watching the Olympics. It was good fun, wasn't it, last summer, the Olympics? I enjoyed it. And that final celebration, quite something. I enjoyed watching the fireworks on the telly at the eve of the millennium. Did you enjoy that, 2000? We were outside in the field behind the house and we're looking over Leeds and fantastic scenes. I mean, people can put on some spectacular scenes. You ain't seen nothing. Rubbish. Poor show, poor job. When Christ returns, the stars in the sky will be performing a firework display like you cannot begin to imagine. Did you see the film of that asteroid thing that came over? Was it over Russia? Did you see that? Well, that was awesome. Wasn't it? You might be driving along and see this thing coming towards you. Man, there'd have been a wet seat in my car, I can tell you, if I'd have been there. No doubt at all. In fact, more than a wet seat. A sticky seat. Unbelievable. Can I tell you? Nothing. Because when the sun returns before that, his coming will be hailed by stars falling from the sky. The sky lit up, emblazoned with the most phenomenal sight of color and sounds. And then all the angels of heaven will come with him. They'll all be there with him. A loud trumpet call, playing instruments, singing songs. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing. And he will come and every eye will see him. Every knee will bow, some cursing him, others claiming him, confessing him, loving him. And he who returns will be the judge of all nations, of all people. He will come to bring an end to evil and an end to sin. And he will come to reign forever and ever, the judge of all things. If any of you are classical music lovers, you will probably be able to take your minds to two or three Dies Irae, the Day of Judgment, two or three pieces of music where composers try to grasp something of the awe of that day. Some of them are marvelous, spine-chilling pieces of music. But on the Day of Judgment, when he comes, it will be a terrifying day. He comes not as a gentle Jesus, but the judge of all. Before whom every human being will have to stand and give answer. And there will be, as he comes, we are told, an accuser who day and night accuses you before God. As you pray, and God determines to answer your prayers, there is one who says, you're not going to answer their prayer. I know him, I know her. I know they did this and they did that and the other. Don't you remember? 10 years ago, they did this, or 2 years ago, or 2 weeks ago, they said this or that, and God says, I don't remember that. You see, my son has washed that person white and in his own blood. I see no sin. I see no sin. I hear no transgressions. Washed by the blood of Christ. And on that day, you will stand before him, clad in the righteousness of Christ. But here's the glorious news. This judge, this great judge, of whom all creation will be terrified, will come. And when he looks at you as your Savior, you will gaze into the eyes of one who is your friend. Isn't that something? Isn't that wonderful? Your friend. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt uncomfortable and suddenly you've seen somebody you know who's a friend? You felt out of place? You felt anxious and suddenly someone comes, hello, hi, good to see you, come with me. And they take you through whatever you've got to do. Well, on the Day of Judgment, you'll gaze into the eyes of the judge whose eyes pierce through everything and who will be condemning millions to eternal death. And you will look into his eyes. When he looks at you, his eyes will blaze love. My friend, my child. And you will enter into life eternal, forgiven. No sins laid to your charge. Isn't that glorious? He will come as your friend and your savior. The judge sees no sin if you're his friend. But let me ask you one question. Where will you be on that day? Do you see, that day for you may come when Christ returns. Some of you may be alive on the day that Jesus returns. But the day your life comes to an end, that day has come for you. That's it. For you will be raised to either eternal life or eternal death. You'll either be raised to judgment or justification. You'll either be raised to literally stand before the judge of all the earth as a condemned sinner, or you'll be raised to be justified as if you'd never sinned and enjoy him forever. Where will you be? I recognize so clearly, every moment of life hangs by a thread. Every moment of your life hangs by a thread. It could be some accident waiting to happen. Heard this last week of some people on a balloon ride enjoying lots of fun, and the balloon crashes down, it comes, life's gone. Almost every week you hear of people, climbers, whatever it may be, going out to do things, life gone. But not just there, on the roads, in every situation. Then somebody receives suddenly news, they've got an illness, they've got a condition they had no idea happened. And within weeks they are no more. Every one of us, our lives hang by a thread. You may live to be 100 years of age. You may die tomorrow and you have no knowledge of when it will be. Some of us will have warnings of when our lives will end. Some of us will not. Gone like that. Gone like that. Every moment of our lives. And here's a fact. You may be 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. You may be 20s. You may be in your 30s. You may be in your 40s. You may be in your 50s. You may be groaning in your 60s. You may be creaking in your 70s. You may be ready for home in your 80s. You may be a pain to everybody in your 90s. You may be somebody we wish had all gone 20 years ago in your 100s. However old you are, one day you're going to face your Creator. One day this life's going to come to an end. I want to ask you this, where will you be and where will you go and who are you now? The writer of Hebrews said, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let me tell you something, if you're a believer this morning, we have a world to tell. We had a marvelous time this morning. You're going to hear Johnny again in a moment. We have a world to tell, and our world begins with us here and from here to the ends of the earth. May God grant that if there are any of you here this morning who have not given your lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll do it right now and confess him as Lord. Because at one point, someday, he's going to say, today, today, your life's required of you. Make sure every... And Jesus says, be ready, be ready, be ready. We had a thief at the farm a few months ago and he stole lots and lots of tools, which has crippled our woodwork project for long enough. If we'd known he was coming that night, we'd have been waiting for him. We'd let him break in, and we'd have all been there with our guns and our 12 bows and our tutus, and we'd all been waiting for him. With Andrew there with a big baseball bat. Hey, what are you doing here? You don't know when Jesus is coming. It could be tomorrow. It won't be tomorrow because it's not all started yet. But the firework display is going to begin, but you don't know when your life will be called of you. If he calls you today, make sure you're ready.